Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
This morning we're going to continue our study on church directives. We looked the first part of our study at the issue of communion. Then we looked at baptism for the last two lessons. And now this morning we're going to begin 2 weeks, this week and next week, on the topic of missions, how the church relates to missions. And to get us kicked off here, I'd like to have you turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 28. And I'm going to need two volunteers this morning. I need someone to read Matthew chapter 28, verses 16 through 20, which is, of course, the Great Commission. And then I would also like someone to read Acts chapter 1, verses 7 and 8. Just a couple of very short passages. We'll study those at the beginning of our time this morning, and then we'll go on to some other passages as well. So, to get us started off, could I have a volunteer to read Matthew 28, verses 16 through 20? Dorothy? And Acts chapter 1, verses 7 and 8? Lauren? Okay, let's give attention to the reading of the Word. Dorothy?
Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke unto them, saying, All authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. Amen.
Verse 7 and 8.
Yes, Acts 1, 7 and 8.
He said unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all of Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth.
Thank you. Let's pause in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we just pause at the beginning of our study time this morning to recognize you as the great God of salvation. And Father, even as we have looked at all these names this morning already of your attributes, we're just amazed at who you are. And Lord, as we come to your word, we just bow before you and ask the Spirit of God to do the teaching. May you open our hearts, open our minds and our understanding so that we would grasp the truths and really go from this place better armed, more determined than ever to serve you in these days ahead. We commit this time to you with great thanksgiving. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, let's see if we can answer some of the questions that we have up here. The first question that I have on your sheet, which is on lesson number 4, missions, the goal. Where does the church receive its mandate for doing mission work? And of course that is the reference that we found in Matthew chapter 28, verses 16 through 20. So where does the church get its mandate to do missions?
Bible.
They get it from the Bible, and specifically from Christ. That was in Matthew chapter 28 is often referred to as the Great Commission. It is the motto, the action statement, if you will, mission statement for many churches. Sometimes when you walk in the front door of a church, you'll find this on the wall. Go ye therefore into all the nations, make disciples of all the nations. So the mandate comes directly from Jesus. These words were spoken after the resurrection of Christ, and they are part of his commissioning, if you will, given to the apostles. So let's look at Acts 1, verses 7 and 8. How did Jesus amplify this command? This was a few days later, actually, and the passage given in Acts chapter 1, verses 7 and 8 is basically at what is known as the ascension of Christ. It's the point where Christ, literally, these are his very last words on earth. He was with the apostles. They went out to the Mount of Olives, and he gave these words, and as they were watching, he ascended into heaven. And so these words are very important, and they are an amplification, I like to think of it in that sense. More details, if you will, on the Great Commission. And so put in your own words, what does Jesus say in Acts 1, verses 7 and 8? You shall. How is this making disciples and teaching them and all that of the Great Commission? How is that going to happen? And it's in Acts 1, 7 and 8. You shall be what?
Witnesses.
You shall be witnesses. You shall bear witness of me. You shall be witnesses of me. And then there are a series of geographic locations here, which I think are very interesting. And again, I've been in many churches. Sometimes they'll have a missions wall, and on the missions wall it will say Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth, or some portion of this. So in Acts 1, 7, and 8, he says, you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem. Now you have to put this in the context, and again, it's very important whenever you go to Scripture that you look at the context. Where are they at the time that Jesus speaks this? They're in Jerusalem, okay? So he says, the first thing that's going to happen, this is sort of a timeline, if you will. The first thing that's going to happen is you're going to be witnesses to me in Jerusalem. And then, from there, it's going to go to what?
Judea,
and to Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth, the uttermost parts of the earth. And actually, as you look at the book of Acts is literally the biblical history of how that mandate was fulfilled. On the day of Pentecost, they were all witnesses to him right there in Jerusalem, right? And then it began to spread from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria, which were the what we would consider the counties around that, around Jerusalem. And then finally, it bursts out with the coming and the appointing and the anointing of the Apostle Paul. It goes to the ends of the earth. And Paul, of course, is that great missionary, first missionary who went to all the Gentiles. Now, to kind of put this in context, I think there are a couple of lessons here for us in this. But was this command quickly and easily adopted by the Jewish believers? And I'd like to have you look at Acts chapter 10. And in the interest of time, we won't read all the way through verses 23 through 48. But if you skim down through that, you'll get the answer there. Was it just an easy, natural thing for all of these Jewish believers to follow the command, go and make disciples, and you shall be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and so forth? Did this just happen? I mean, was it like, oh yeah, we can do that. No problem. No, it wasn't. It wasn't. It was like pulling teeth. It was, and for lack of a better term, I put in here countercultural. The Jews were very much steeped in bigotry. They believed that Gentiles were just not worthy to breathe. And so the very thought of taking the gospel to the Gentiles is like, well, what's the use? I mean, why? God doesn't care about them. We're the chosen people. And so there was just a huge barrier for them. Somebody at a missions conference one time was talking about this aspect of the Jews. The fact that the Jews had this mindset that these people were not worthy to receive the gospel. And I was sitting back and I'm thinking, yeah, I understand that. This is good. I understand this. And then he said, who's your Gentile? And I'll never forget that, because it was just like the Lord just kind of, whoop, you know, Bill, do you have Gentiles? Do you have people in your mind that are not worthy to hear the gospel? People that you just think, well, I wouldn't really go across the street for them. So before we're too quick to condemn the Jews in the early church and their extreme reluctance, and you can look through Acts chapter 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, those early chapters, you'll see the extreme reluctance of the Jews. I mean, they called Peter on the carpet because he went into Cornelius' house. How dare you set foot in his house? I don't care if he got saved, you know. And besides that, if he did get saved, he's got to become a what?
Jew.
So there was just a lot of struggle in the early church. Now, the next verse that I put down here, the next question, gets at a point that is very important. And we have talked about this before, but I just want to emphasize this to you again. Would you turn to Galatians chapter 2? Galatians chapter 2. And we're going to look at verses 1 through 10. In Galatians, we studied this a few months ago when we studied through the book of Galatians. But Paul here in Galatians chapter 2 is giving a history, a rundown of the Jerusalem Council. And of course that is recorded also in the book of Acts. He says in verse 1, "And after an interval of 14 years I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also. And it was because of revelation I went up, and I submitted to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but I did so in private to those who were of reputation, for fear that I might be running or had run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was not compelled to be circumcised, but it was because of the false brethren who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage. But we did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour, so that the truth of the gospel might remain in you. But from those who were of high reputation, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Well, those who were of reputation contributed nothing to me. But on the contrary, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, just as Peter with the gospel to the that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who effectively worked for Peter in his apostleship to the circumcised effectively worked for me also to the Gentiles. And recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we might go to the Gentiles and they would go to the circumcised." So I just want to stop there and go back here and ask this question. What was the practical outworking for obeying the Great Commission? Now, let me put a little bit of this in context for you. When I was first saved as an early Christian, and we were fellowshipping in a little country church there in Western New York, this church was very mission-minded. On a per capita basis, I would put that church up against almost any church as far as their support for missionaries. They were a phenomenal group. as I began to grow in my understanding of scriptures, this statement back up here, Matthew chapter 28, I want you to go into all the world, became an almost like, well, how can I do that? I can't do that. I mean, I might be able to go across the street, but I can't go to the whole world. How can I do that? Do you understand what I'm saying? How can I go to the whole world? And the answer, of course, is I can't. That's not practical. But I want you to notice here, what was the practical method? How did the early disciples work out this command where it says to go to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the world? How did that work out, practically speaking? Now, we're getting past the command, the doctrinal command, and saying, okay, now, how are we going to do this? Well, look at that passage, Galatians 2, 1 through 10, what we just read. And in particular, look at verses 8 and 9. What was the practical method, strategy, plan, game plan, for how the early church decided they were going to do this?
Kind of divided it up. Who we go to.
They divided it up, right? Now, folks, this sounds like, you know, like, well, duh. But this is important, and it's important that you understand this. There was a division, there was a recognition of a division or a specializing, if you could call that, where there were some of the disciples who said, I'll go to Jerusalem. I'll go to the Jews in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria. And Paul said, I'll go to the Gentiles. I'll go and start taking this gospel to the ends of the earth. And they all looked at that together and they said, this is what? This is good. This is good. This is the way we're going to do it. So some were called to evangelize the Jews and some were called to evangelize the Gentiles. But I want you to notice this, and I want to emphasize this again. I just want to say this with everything that I can pour into this. Do not miss this. They went different places. They had different methods. They were dealing with different people, but it was one gospel. Understand?
Amen.
One gospel.
Amen.
Now, the reason I say that, and I just want to tell you again, we have had that error right here in this church where this verse was used to prove that there were two gospels, one for the Jews and one for the Gentiles. And folks, I got to tell you, that's wrong. That's a lie. There are not two gospels. There's one gospel. Read this passage. Paul came in, they examined his gospel. Was it the same as what they were saying? Was Peter and James and John comfortable with what Paul was teaching? Absolutely. There's one gospel, folks. Now that does not mean that there has to be one way to present the gospel. James and John and Peter were going to the Jews. And if you were going to go to the Jews, you had to present the gospel in a manner that was not offensive to the Jews. You understand? That same methodology may or may not work with Gentiles. You don't change the message, but you may very well change the package it's wrapped up in. Now, the reason I'm emphasizing these points is because there are so many times in missions work that these things kind of get lost in the shuffle. People get all wrapped around the axle because they want the gospel to be the same. They want it to be presented the same, and if it works in if it works in Chicago, or if it works in Atlanta, or if it works in whatever, then by golly, it's going to work in Africa the same way. And that's just not true. You need to have the same message, but you may have to adjust how you present it. You may have to adjust how you live. And that's why Paul said, when I went to Rome, I lived like the Romans. And so it is important that we adjust the methodology, that we're flexible with how things are done, with to be culturally relevant. But at the same time, we never compromise the message. It is always the same gospel. And I might add, the ones who are best able to call how to be culturally relevant are the ones who are in the culture. They're the ones. You can't sit in Fort Wayne, Indiana, and say, well, I think this is the way it's going to work in the Canary Islands. Let those who are ministering in the Canary Islands tell you how. Make sure that they're clear on the message. Make sure that there's no compromise on the message. But let it be culturally relevant to that society. And that was basically what was happening back up here in Galatians 2, 1 through 10. They had this Jerusalem council meeting. They got everybody together. And here's Paul, this great evangelist, and he's out here ministering to Gentiles. They had to struggle through that. The Jews did. They had to struggle through that fundamental issue. But after all the dust settled, and there was a lot of dust, believe me, you read the account there of that Jerusalem council meeting, and it was a heated meeting. And after everything was settled, Peter stood up and said, you know what? We have one message. Paul's going to take that message to the Gentiles. We're going to take it to the Jews. And they shook hands and they hugged each other and they prayed for each other and they said, this is good. This is the way it is. So Peter ministered at Jerusalem. Paul and Barnabas traveled the world. And what's the principle? The principle behind this is you evangelize. You evangelize wherever God places you. You evangelize wherever God places you. Some were doing it at home, Jerusalem. Some were doing it near home, Samaria and Judea. And some were doing it far from home to the uttermost parts of the earth.
Bill, I want to thank you for bringing this point out. Quite frankly, I've had a problem with the young people group here in our church. It ain't what I saw when I was growing up. But I see what's happening with my grandson that's in it.
Yeah.
And this just cleared it all up for me.
Yeah.
They got the same message. They got a different way of getting it to the kids than what we used to have. But they're getting the message.
Yep.
Thank you for clearing up this old man.
Well, you know, Jack, I'm glad you brought that up because I'll stand before you and say I've struggled with this myself. I struggle with this immensely. Those of us who have known the Lord and walked with the Lord for 20, 30, 40 years, 50 years more, it's awful easy for us to get a this is the way you do it attitude, you know. Well, it worked for me. But you know what? In some ways, our culture is so different than what it was when I was growing up that it's almost like we've moved to another country. Do you understand? It's sometimes you look at this and you say, good grief, what's going on here? But listen to me. I think this is the important point. And Jack, I thank you for bringing this up again because I just want to emphasize this. The thing that we need to focus on and the thing that you and I need to be examining is not so much how it's done, but what is the message? What is the message? Is the gospel clear? That's the question. Is the gospel clear? Now, you may wrap it up different ways, but it should be clear. Well, let's go on to the next one. What is also obvious about Paul's missionary trips, and this is, I gave you a number of references here, Acts 13:2, Acts 18 verses 1 through 3, chapter 20 verses 1 through 6. I'll ask you to read those, and in each one of these cases, the point that I'm trying to make here is this. Paul was the guy. Okay? Paul was the guy. He was the one that God caught up to the third heaven. He was the one who God gave the message to. He gave him the mysteries. He was the one that God said, "You are the one that I am sending to the Gentiles. You're the one." But I'll tell you what, if Paul was here this morning, he would be the first one to say, "I couldn't do it without Barnabas. And by the way, Dr. Luke." Luke wrote the book of Acts. And if you look at this passage, chapter 20, verses 1 through 6, if you read that passage very carefully, you'll notice that it starts out, and Paul and Luke is writing this, and it talks about he, and then all of a sudden it says, we. You know what happened there? Luke joined him. And Luke traveled with Paul and all through the rest of his missionary trips. Dr. Luke was there. And if you know anything about Paul, you know he probably needed a doctor. He was being beat on all the time. And so there was Barnabas, and boy, we could have a whole study about Barnabas, this wonderful helper. He was a preacher, he was a teacher, but he was also the guy who brought people together. When the Jews didn't like Paul and Paul couldn't get in there, he took Paul's hand and he took Peter's hand and he brought them together. Barnabas was a healer. Barnabas had a unique ministry. And then there was Aquila and Priscilla. Just scores of people that Paul had around him. And I think, you know, today, that is so crucial to missions. And I think... I'm going to give my opinion here, so I'm going to step away from what the Scripture says because it doesn't say this particularly, but I'm going to say this just as a practical observation. We have missionaries that are on the field, and they are a young family, a young couple, they have young kids. And we want to support them. Because they have the message, they have learned the culture, they are culturally relevant, they are committed, they are called by the Lord, they're there. You know what? They have kids they've got to raise. And those kids need an education. And sometimes the missionaries will put their kids into a missionary school, a school in the area which is funded by the mission agency, and people have their ministry there as teachers. Is it more important to put your money and support mom and dad than it is to support the teachers who are educating their kids? I don't think so. I think it is important that we support those that are supporting the missionaries. You understand? They're not in this alone. I was on the board for many years, and we would on occasion have people that passed away that would give a memorial to the church. And I am not criticizing this in any way, shape, or form. I'm just using it as an example. Many times people would designate the money. And they would designate it that they wanted it to go to missions, or that they wanted it to go to women's ministries, or that they wanted it to go to this. Can I tell you something that is kind of a humorous observation? I never saw one where somebody designated and said, I want this to go to pay the sewer bill. I want this to pay the lights. I want this to pay the heat. But you know what, folks? You and I are here this morning because somebody has what?
Paid the heat.
Paid the heat, paid the cooling, paid the lights. It's important to have all this support. But Paul couldn't have made it without this support. And it's important that we recognize that those who are the supporters are important. There's a story, an account in the Old Testament that just tickles me every time I read it. I was looking at it again last week. I'll just tell you the story. The children of Israel were in a battle, and Moses stood on a hill, and as long as Moses held his hands up, his arms up, what happened?
They were winning.
Israel won. Moses is up there, he's getting tired, and he drops his hands. And as soon as he drops his hands, what happens?
Two men come in.
They lose. Israel starts losing. The leaders that were around him said, uh-oh, we got a problem here. And so they did what? They run in, they put a stool under Moses, give him something to sit on. Aaron and Hur stand on both sides, and they hold his arms up, and Israel prevails. Now folks, listen. It's humorous, but it's serious. God used them to support Moses. And sometimes somebody's got to pay for the stool. Somebody's got to pay for somebody to hold their arms up. And I just think it's so important that we not lose sight of that. Yes, I want to see people that are out there planting churches. Yes, I want to see those that are leading people to the Lord. But I know full well that they have other needs that they have to have met on the field. Well, let's go to the next one.
Bill, the way we pay a missionary, then inherent in what we give them is their ability to pay the bill.
Yep. Yep.
So I thought that they sort of went together. Also, what do you feel about missionary children going to a missionary school where they just end up speaking English with each other instead of going into the culture like their parents are doing?
I have no comment. I think that is totally under the parents' prerogatives, and I think they do it as the Lord leads them, and I don't think that the church can stand back and say, you shouldn't do this or you should do this. We have preferences, but there's no scripture that I know of that would talk to that point.
Okay, let's talk about Hawaii. Missionaries Hawaii. When he said that the missionaries came over there, you know, they were wearing suits and ties and everything, and they followed with ladies with no tops on. And so then they, you know, dictated that they should wear mumus. Now, do you feel that that should be done? I suppose you could say that in the name of modesty, one should do that, but.
Karen, you're getting into how the missionaries influence the culture and all that kind of stuff. That's not what I'm talking about here. That's important, but it's not something that I want to address here.
Bill, might you have a mission kid or two in this class who experienced those kinds of things during their life? You might want to comment on that which you just chatted with.
Could be. Take any questions or comments? Yes.
There's no way you can live in a country and not learn the language when you're a kid.
Yep.
You can go to a school that teaches English, you know, in English, but when you're living with the people, you learn their language.
Yep. Well, let's go on here to the next point, and this is very personal. I have developed this. This view of missions over many, many years, I do not consider it to be inspired or sacred or anything else. I think it is a useful tool. I would visualize the way the scriptures, the New Testament scriptures, present missions as like a train track with two rails. And if the train, the church, is going to travel down this track, it needs both rails. You can't run on one rail or the other. You need them both. And the two rails are this. First of all, there is a personal missions. And that, of course, is in Acts 1:8. What does it say? You shall be what? Witnesses unto me. That is a very personal thing. That is not something that you can push off and say that's Kelly's job, or that's Joe's job, or that's whoever's job. It's not something that is delegated. It is very personal. And by the way, there is no one who, as a Christian, as a person who has personally put their faith and trust in Christ, who is exempted from this. You are to be a witness. That's very personal. 1 Peter 3:8 through 15, Peter there says, you and I need to be ready. Be ready always to give an answer for the reason of the hope that is within you with meekness and with fear. That is our command and our mandate to you and I as individuals. We can't avoid this. This is part of who we are. It's part of our DNA as Christians. And it is very personal. And it is missions. It is that part of missions. Yes?
We have a sign when you leave our parking lot at the church in Florida that says you are now entering the mission field.
Yep. Yep. And I've seen that in many churches, and I think it is a good, healthy reminder of just exactly this truth. Now, there is a second part of missions, the second rail, if you will, and I would label this one corporate. Kind of casting around trying to find a term for this, but I think corporate catches the spirit of this. And corporate is talking about sent ones. Would somebody read Luke chapter 10, verses 1 and 2? And someone else read Acts chapter 13, verse 2. These are just a few verses that were picked out for the sake of briefness here. Luke chapter 10, verses 1 and 2.
After these things, the Lord appointed 70 also, and sent them two by two before his face into every city and place where he himself would come. Therefore said he unto them, the harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, that he would send forth laborers into his harvest.
Yep. Pray the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth laborers. And then in Acts chapter 13, verse 2.
While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them.
So here again is a living fulfillment of the prayer that's given back there in Luke chapter 10. Pray the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth laborers. And then back here in Acts chapter 13, you see a living example of that. Paul and Barnabas are part of that church, and the Holy Spirit calls them, separates them, and says, separate unto me, Paul and Barnabas, for the work whereunto I have called them. Now this thing of corporate missions is a little different than personal missions. Now, kind of stay with me here. For Paul and Barnabas, this was personal, right? This was personal because this was where the Lord sent them. And they were to be evangelizing where they were. But a little bit different than just you and I, they were sent out from the church. Do you understand? the Holy Spirit talked to the church and said, "Separate unto me Paul and Barnabas for the work whereunto I have called them," and the church sent them out. The church didn't identify them. The church recognized that the Lord had identified them. Right? The Lord called them. The church just said, "Yep, I agree. The Lord has called you to this ministry. I support that." There's another principle that's involved here. I'm going to get out on this limb again. I live out here this morning. Somebody's got to saw it off. You know what I look for in a missionary, one who is sent out? I'm not so bent out of shape about where they're going. I'm not terribly bent out of shape about the culture that they're going to be involved in. I really get bent out of shape about whether the Lord called them. Understand?
Amen.
I want to know. Yes. That's the part in me that is the test, the litmus test for a missionary who is a sent one from a church. I want to know that the Lord of the harvest has sent them. And if the Lord of the harvest has sent them, I'll trust Him to tell them where they're going, and I'll trust Him to tell them how to do it. And what I will do in the meantime is I will pray for them and support them. Now, does that make sense?
Uh-huh. Bill, but isn't the Great Commission such that each of us are to be ministered?
Absolutely.
I expect that in your work environment, people looked at Bill Archer and said, "You know what? There's a man of faith. There's a man of faith. Because of him, what he does, how he does it, I'd like to find out more about him."
That could
be that particular option. So, you know, when we talk about supporting missionaries, I maintain that each one of us have that responsibility if we're a Christian.
I agree. And I don't want to confuse this. I just want to separate the two rails of the church. What Doc is talking about here is the thing that every one of us are called to. We are called to be missionaries. And by the way, what our church right now is emphasizing, what Kelly and the staff have been emphasizing in the going. You hear that from the pulpit in the going. That is focused on this. We want you to go to your neighbor. We want you to go to those in your workplace. We want you to go to your family. This is the personal outreach. Okay? I just want to make sure that you understand that there are two aspects to the missions, to missions program. There is that personal, this part, which is for you and me. We can't avoid this. This is something that we need to be skilled in. We need to be growing in. But there is also this one, which is the corporate, where we recognize that the Lord has called a person to go out. Now, you know, a class example of this are the cells. The cells are going to be leaving now in about another 6 weeks or so. And they're going to be going back to the Canary Islands. And they are going from our church with our support, with our prayers. We have, during their furlough time here, we have examined them. We have interviewed them. We have listened to them. We have looked to see, is their message right? You know, are we in agreement with their message? And according to that, we're saying, I believe the Lord has called them. The Lord has cut them out, if you will, and sent them. And they're going with three little boys. And I got to tell you, they're heroes. I mean, how many of us would be willing to give up everything that we have here, take your family halfway around the world, and live in another culture? That takes commitment. That is a commitment, and it only happens because they are the sent ones. They know it. We just talked with them last week, and they said, I know this is what the Lord wants me to do. And that's great. You and I need to be supportive of that. Well, I'm going to have to cut this off this morning because we do have some other activities here. We're going to move from here. We'll move down next week to the primary goal of this corporate missions. We'll talk about that, and then in the following lesson, we're going to talk about the passion. What is the compassion that is involved in this mission? But I hope this at least gives you a new flavor, some new thoughts about missions and how you should relate to it. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so very, very much for you, for your grace, your incredible mercy, and Lord, your wisdom for setting up this missions program. You don't need us, but in your infinite grace, you have chosen to save no one except through the use of preaching, the preaching of the gospel. As we consider these things and we meditate on them, may the grace that you have given to us be a challenge. May we just understand what a privilege we have and what a responsibility we have to take the gospel to those around us in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and even to the uttermost parts of the earth. Thank you for this time together this morning. May the Spirit of God guide and direct us, we pray with thanksgiving. In Jesus' name, amen. Have a good week. Before you leave, like